You may be seated and turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Where we pick up our study as we're coming towards the end of this book of Galatians, talking about the great liberties and grace that God has given to us. Tonight we want to zero in on verses 19 through 23, but let's pick it up where we looked in our last message at verse 16, if we could. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that you're not able to do the things that you wish you could. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are made manifest, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, or lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries or party spirit, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and temperance, or self-control. And against such there's no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions or its lusts and its desires. So if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So we've looked at this struggle that's gone on that Paul has taken us from chapter 1 with the allegories and the metaphors of Israel and of Abraham and Sarah, the children of the flesh, the children of the Spirit, of the promise, and then our own lives of bearing spiritual fruit and struggling, trying to be spiritual men and women, and how that we can't be spiritual on our own. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we can be spiritual. And then the great struggles that we have, that our flesh is so domineering. We've been raised in the flesh. Our whole life has been in the flesh. So the Ten Commandments come, and mankind is challenged with these Ten Commandments. So he tries to live up to the standard of these commandments and fails miserably. So then he thinks it's by doing works of righteousness that he goes out and he proves to God by how much he gives or how hard he works or what he does in his service to God or how much he prays or where he goes as a missionary. In some way of trying to prove to God that he is worthy of his salvation and of being saved. And then he feels all tired out because he doesn't feel any peace in his heart. So then Paul teaches us that we're no longer children, but we're sons of God, or fully matured people as Christians in God's eyes. And that the law was a governor or a taskmaster that we lived under. It was a nursemaid that looked after us and kept control of us like a child until he's old enough to leave his father's rule in the house. But when Christ came and died, grace was given to us that we're fully mature. We come out from the Ten Commandments. And now we live by grace, God's forgiveness. And we live by the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. So then we began to realize, as we studied, the maturity that comes in walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And we looked at the difference of the walking and the leading of the Spirit and the responsibilities we have there to trust God. And the liberties that we have in the Spirit, but we can't take our liberties to such an extreme that we make that we quench the Holy Spirit. So now Paul comes and gives us another allegory, a metaphor, a picture of a tree, and it's life, it's bearing fruit. And so the question is raised tonight: what kind of fruit are you and I bearing in our lives? And so Paul shows us through these scriptures that there's two types of fruit that are coming out of your life tonight. And sometimes our trees are a little mixed up and confused, and we got a little bit of flesh fruit over here, and on the other side we have a little bit of spiritual fruit, and so the Spirit and the flesh are always fighting for one another. But many times we find ourselves struggling to do good. Basically, we want to be good people, we want to do good things, we want to be recognized as good people, but we struggle at it. And we want to be good people, we want to please our families, we want to please our bosses and the people we work with. And we want God to love us. So we seem like we spend a lot of energy of trying to please other people at the expense of not pleasing ourselves or finding peace in our hearts. So that struggle continues it. And we carry it into our spiritual walk. And so we try to get some recognition from God that we've done well. Will you bless me? So a bunch of charlatans sneak into the church and they start preaching that God's blessing is equated to your physical wealth. and that your faith is equated to that. So a lot of people gravitate towards that because now they see that if I give money, God blesses back. Because after all, you can't outgive God. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but a lot of people say that. And so people are looking for, well, the reason I have all these things is because I'm so spiritual. And then another group comes in and says, well, the reason you have so much is you have so much faith. And that you can speak out that word of faith. And so people say, well, God's blessing me because I got faith. Well, really, God's blessing you because God's blessing you. It's that simple. There's no other key than that. God blesses when he wants to bless. It's nothing we do. But the struggle goes on. So as women and as men, we struggle of living in a very carnal world. We're trying to be spiritual people. We feel horrible about our failures. The guilt builds up on us. And the carnal world around us pulls on us, pulls us out of the spirit. We start walking in the flesh again. The Lord taps us on the shoulder through some means, brings us back into his spirit, and then we feel good, and then the struggle comes again. It seems like a cycle. It's an up-and-down roller coaster. I did a funeral service. The brother of the woman who had died that attended here had shared, she had a roller coaster life, up one minute, down the next. Drugs, rehabilitation, alcohol, rehabilitation. And then the Lord came into her life, and the roller coaster started stopping and slowing down. And then last week, she had an automobile accident, and here was a woman that struggled her whole life with her own words to us, her ministers, and to her family, that she struggled looking for that peace and looking for joy. And when I was given excerpts of her journal, it was wonderful to see on March 15th when she was in a meeting like this on a Saturday, and we prayed for the change in her life and her journal from the 15th, and then the pages that had changes that happened since she prayed on March 15th, and in big letters, joy and peace. Things that for 44 years she had looked for and never found until Jesus had come into her heart, into her life to change her. And to see the roller coaster stop. Well, maybe you feel like you're on those roller coaster highs and you're on the Colossus, and some of you are on the Ninja, and some of you are on Viper, and you're looking straight down 200 feet, you know, and you're going 190 miles an hour in low gear. And you know you're going to hit the bottom and go back up. But it's that rush on the way down that makes it all worth that 5-hour wait in line, isn't it? But you want to stop that struggle. So here we are struggling in a carnal world that's designed for flesh. Everything it advertises is for the flesh. It's not only a very real struggle you experience trying to raise your children, pay your bills, keep healthy, do good deeds, but much of the time it's a painful struggle for a lot of people. But for Christian people, the battle seems to be a little more, even more so, acute. That we're more sensitive. We know what we shouldn't be doing. And now we know what we shouldn't be doing, and we know we did it. So Paul tells us, the good that I should do, I find myself not doing. And the things I shouldn't be doing is what I find myself exactly doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. Here's one of the most spiritual men that ever lived, calling himself a wretch. Who shall deliver me from the bondage of this flesh? So he went back to the flesh again, and the struggle that we just read about, the spirit fighting the flesh, and the flesh fighting the spirit. And as Christian people, we read our Bibles, and we see that we have a very clearly defined lifestyle that God wants us to live as Christian men and women. Yet we not only fail as Christians, we seem to fail quite miserably when we do fail. And then we're on a high again, and we get confused. We don't know what to do. And Paul is telling us that a tree doesn't do anything except be a tree. And a watermelon seed doesn't do anything but produce watermelons. And oranges come out of orange trees, and apples come out of apple trees. But as Christian people, many times we think we have to grunt that fruit out there, and we have to have a multiplicity of fruit. Well, Paul tells us that we'll look at this evening, there's really one fruit that comes out of us in the Spirit, and that is so powerful that it's like biting into a piece of fruit that it puts all these other things into action. That fruit is love, and that love is so powerful that it brings forth joy and peace and many things. But do you ever feel confused like that? You're willing to go spiritually for the Lord. You'll climb the highest mountain. You'll give all your money. You'll do anything. And then the world tugs on you, and you don't think you can go ahead and be spiritual anymore. But this week, you're going to be really close to God. And then last week, you weren't. It's much like the 85-year-old woman who decided to take up skydiving because she had so much extra time on her hands, right? So she goes out here to Paris Valley and Riverside County there and starts taking her in classes, and she's of course the oldest person there, and she's not very strong, and they teach her how to fold her parachute, and she folds the parachute, and she puts it in the back, and she takes it out and folds it again, and she's done all the lessons, and all along she's telling her instructor, gee, I don't know if I can do this. I'm not sure I can do this. I want to do it. I'm going to do it. I think I can do it. I'm not sure if I can do this. I'm not really too sure if I can. He said, ma'am, you've got to relax. You're going to do it. I am? Yes, you are. Okay. Listen, in fact, I know you might be a little nervous. I'm going to give you this little transmitter. It's a little handheld walkie-talkie. And you put this here in your coveralls in your pocket, and I'll be on the ground while you go up there, and you can talk to me all the way up in the airplane. She says, that settles it. I'll do it. My instructor, my teacher, he's with me. She packs her parachute for the last time, gets her jumpsuit on, this little 85-year-old lady, climbs into the airplane, and she's sitting there with the helmet on and the goggles and her scarf wrapped around her. And the light goes on and says, time to get up, ma'am. So she gets up. She walks up to the edge of the airplane. She's at 10,000 feet. And she puts her hands on the side and he says, okay, jump and remember to pull the cord. She looks down at the ground 10,000 feet below and she freezes. I can't do it. I thought I could do it. I really tried hard. I just can't do it. She lost her nerve. But finally, she reached into her pocket. She pulled out the little antenna. She switches it on. The light comes on and she yells into the transmitter, help! I've gotten up and I can't fall down. Yeah, okay. Some of you do watch television. But you get a little confused, you know, no matter what you try. You can't do it the right way, any way you look at it. Well, that's what Paul's saying, is that you don't need to struggle with this. It'll just come natural. And note that the Bible teaches us that life is lived bearing fruit. This is what he's telling us this evening, that life is lived bearing fruit. And we either bear spiritual fruit or we bear carnal, fleshly fruit. And the Bible uses the metaphor, the picture stories of a tree over and over again. And I want to start this evening by showing you some of these trees so you can see your life as something that's alive, that is going to bear fruit, but like a tree, you don't do anything except stand there and let the fruit come through you. First of all, let's take the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, and see what Jesus said. Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You will do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Now, this is a spiritual principle. It doesn't take much for you to recognize if a person is a good person or a bad person just by the fruit of their lives. That's what he's saying. And it's very obvious and simple to know that if it's a fig tree, it's going to give forth figs. It won't give thorns out like a thorn bush. And if it's a thorn bush, it's not going to be bearing figs. And so you'll know a person by the fruit that they're bearing in their life. So this is a spiritual principle that he gives for spiritual discernment. You can tell if it's a good person or a bad person. Even if they're dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are wolves, you will be able to tell by the fruit coming out of their life who they really are. And so in our own lives, we can tell if we're truly Christians by the fruit that comes out of our life. It's a lot of works, and we're trying to get attention by our works and our miracles and our signs and our wonders and other things that draw attention to us, then it's really not spiritual fruit. It's us bearing carnal fruit. Now let's look at another verse if we could. Notice the importance that Jesus gives now to the tree. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 11, verse 12, he says this. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar off a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard this saying. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. and he would not allow anybody to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teachings. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Now, what does this story mean? Of course, the fig tree is always a parable of Israel. In Jeremiah, God called him as the prophet, and he said to him, "Look in this basket, what do you see?" And he said, "Lord, I see a basket of figs." And the Lord said, "You see right, Jeremiah, because Israel is like figs." In the parable of the fig tree blossoming forth, we're seeing the nation Israel spoken of there. So now Jesus is hungry. He has a need to be met. And as he walks by, he sees a fig tree with leaves on it. You'll remember in the text it said it wasn't the season for fig trees to be bearing figs. So Jesus walks up to the tree, looks at it, and sees there's no fruit on it, and curses it. He said, "You'll never ever do this to another person again." They didn't think a thing of it. In fact, they go into the town, Jesus preaches, and he upsets all the people. They want to kill him. He leaves town, and as they come by the same road, they see the fig tree. It catches their eye. There's a message here. They don't understand what it is. And they say, "Master, the tree that you cursed is withered up even unto the roots." So there's a lesson there. Anytime hypocrisy and phoniness is around, and a tree is looking like a fig tree, and it should be bearing figs if there's leaves on it, it's phony. Israel was phony. When he came to his own, and his own received him not, it was phony. They rejected him. They crucified him. It was a picture of what Israel was doing to him. There were more levels of understanding that story, of course, because when Jesus looked at the tree, he looked at deception. Israel was deceiving the whole world. Israel was to be the apple of his eye. Israel had the anointing of God upon it and the call of God upon it, but it had turned from God. And now in its own energies was trying to produce its own fruit without the Holy Spirit guiding it. Because in chapter 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was taken to the hole in the wall, and he poked a hole, and God said, "Climb inside," and he climbed inside. And he said, "There's a door," and Ezekiel opened the door, and he went into the inner sanctum of the temple where the priests were. And they were burning incense, and there was graffiti on the wall, and their hearts were turned from God. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof, which Paul the Apostle said would be a sign of the return of Jesus Christ. And so anytime a person is trying to look like they're spiritual, they're always out of season. And a fig tree only bears figs when leaves are upon it. So whenever you're trying to be spiritual, you're out of season, and you may look like you're spiritual, but if the Lord comes up to get some fruit out of your life, or another person sees you and you say you're a Christian, and they're looking for Christian fruit out of your life, and they come up and see leaves, and they get there and they find out it's nothing more than Kmart plastic fruit that you buy to put on your table, they're going to be pretty upset. In fact, the Lord was so upset with the deception of this tree trying to look like it was bearing fruit that he cursed it to the very roots. It withered up from the outward all the way inside and then down to the roots, to the very roots. And how many times the devil will come to us and tell us we can look like we're spiritual, but we can still have the fruit of the world. That's what he told Eve. "You don't need your husband. You don't need the authority of God in your life. Come over here. It'll make you wise. It's pleasant to the eyes. And the taste is scrumptious." And she fell for it. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. The same tricks he uses on us today. And so we get around spiritual people and we throw up our Kmart fruit and hang it on our arm and say, "Oh, praise the Lord. How are you doing, sister? Brother?" We have all this Christian vernacular down. It's nothing but hypocrisy and phoniness. And we got Kmart fruit hanging there and fake leaves that have been painted on us to look like we're bearing fruit. But inside, we're dry and our roots are withered. Now, there's another picture of a tree that's quite the contrary, which shows you the key to successful living. This psalm is Psalm 1, and it is the best one to show you the key to successful living. If you want true success in your life and peace and happiness, That's why this psalm was written. And I think it's probably one of the reasons it was chosen to be the first psalm. Because if you can grasp this simple little story, this psalm can change your life forever. Listen to it. Blessed is the man. Now, in the original language, it means, oh, how happy to be envied. Or, oh, how happy is this type of a person. It's an enviable person, the word blessed means. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, written in the Hebrew, when they used the same word in the Greek, and Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, the translation for the words, though it's two different languages, turned out to be the same thing, basically. This is an enviable place to be, and this is the type of person you want to be. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. It's a happy man that doesn't get his counsel from ungodly people. Nor stands in the path of sinners. It's a happy man who doesn't run the same route that all sinful people do, running from God. Happy is the man that does not sit in the seat of the scornful, always being scornful and criticizing and putting people down. But his desire, the happy man, the enviable man, the blessed man, his desire is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. This is the truly blessed person that every day he opens up the scriptures and he reads the holy scriptures. This is an enviable person. And in his law, he meditates day and night. And here's the metaphor. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. See, Jesus went up to the fig tree and said, you know, figs aren't in season. This tree is deceiving the people that walk by. And how many times have travelers like myself been tired and weary and hungry, come to get some good fruit, only to be disappointed by deception? Now, the church is never to have fake fruit. And there are a lot of people in today's society that are frustrated and disappointed because they've gone to church or they've gone to Christians who are speaking two messages and living two different kinds of lives. And what great disappointment comes because they needed the refreshment of integrity and truth and honesty and love, and they didn't find it. So this tree represents the man who is always in God's Word, planted in a very special place next to the river of life. Now, if you take the same tree and plant it out in the desert, it's going to dry up and die. But you take that tree and plant it by the rivers of water, it's going to live. And in its season, not out of season. If oranges come from September to November, then oranges are going to come. But if they don't come from November to April, oranges aren't going to come. The same with you and me. We must dwell peaceably with all men as much as lies within us. There is a season when sometimes you can't dwell peaceably with people. There's some people you just can't dwell peaceably with. Amos 3:3 says, except two agree, how can they walk together? Some of you are tied up in business arrangements maybe, or dating arrangements where you don't agree. How in the world can you be walking down the same path together is what Amos said. And so here is the guy that his fruit comes out in due season. He doesn't grunt at it. Could you imagine walking through an apple orchard tomorrow? 3,000 apple trees standing there. Come on. There's one. And they're all grunting, groaning, and moaning, and, you know, trying to push apples out. And you can see them competing. My apples are bigger than your apples. Oh, yeah, no, they're not. Yes, they are. No, they're not. And there's a lot of Christians that do that, grunting and groaning and moaning about their Christianity and competing. Now, if they're grunting and moaning and not producing anything, that's even worse. I get a few Macintosh apples, they'll do all right, I'm sure. But notice this about the tree. It not only brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Otherwise, the leaf is long-lasting because its roots are in water. And what you want is leaves that are long-lasting and tender, and that people see the shine and the glow on them, and they know they're not going to be deceived, that it's real. But the ungodly are not so. Otherwise, they're not to be envied, and they're not blessed. They have fake fruit. But they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Verse 3 said, whatsoever he does shall prosper. You put that tree by the living water of Jesus Christ, and that life is always going to be prospering. And people will look and say, you can always depend on that woman. You can always depend on that man. You can always depend on that family. You can always depend on that church. It's consistent. Its fruit is always good. It's always in season, and it's always fresh. It never withers. It's always fresh. And so now we have the metaphor of the tree and of the fruit. So let's look at verse 19 through 21 of the fruit that is spoken about here in Galatians chapter 5 before we go home. In verse 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are made manifest or are very evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, partying, and the like. Of which I told you beforehand, I'll tell you again, that those who continue doing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, very simply, the fruits, plural, of the flesh are divided into four groups. You may want to make note of this, because you can take a spiritual test on yourself tonight. Put a little box down, a bunch of boxes and check marks of what fruit you're bearing, okay? But there's four areas. These are divided. Four types of fruit. We might have citrus fruit. We might have melon fruit. But here's four areas of fruit it's divided into. First of all, these two verses tell us that the fruits of our flesh are divided in the area of sensual sin. Secondly, religious sins. Thirdly, social sins. And then fourthly, personal sins. So there's four areas that the flesh bears fruit. First of all, in sensual sins. Secondly, in religious sins. Thirdly, in social sins. And fourthly, in personal sins. And this is what our flesh is working on. Sometimes in our lives, all four at one time are popping out fruit. Other times, three of the four, two of the four, one of the four. In and out of season, it's bearing this fruit. Let's first of all look here at verse 19 at the sensual sins. The first one that he says that is evident is adultery. Adultery is a work of our flesh. It's pure carnality. And it is an offense to God. It is one of the Ten Commandments that is broken. Adultery is a sexual relationship with someone that is married with someone other than their married partner. The second one that he speaks of is fornication. Now this word fornication, when it was written in the New Testament, comes from the Greek word porneia. It's where we get our word pornography or pornographic. And so fornication is sexual relationship between people that aren't married at all. It's people that are dating. It's sexual relationships between boyfriends and girlfriends. But it comes from the root of porneia, meaning pornography, meaning perverted. Fornication is a perversion of the meaning of sex as God created it. God isn't an old meanie and says, hey, listen, sex isn't for you. Once you become a Christian, that's it. You'll really have safe sex because you'll never have it. No, God created sex because he knew it'd be the most enjoyable, most pleasurable thing for a man and woman to share with one another to express themselves. But this word that was chosen is one that men in fornication pervert what God intended sex to be. And so fornication is a pornographic experience. Two people meet at a bar. They drink and dance. They go to a motel or each other's apartment. They fornicate. It's a perversion. Well, we love each other. We really were attracted to one another for a one-night stand until the next person comes. A guy and a girl are dating for 2, 3, 4 years, and they fornicate. They have sexual intercourse, and they're not married. It's a sexual perversion that's taking place. Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that fornication is the only sin that we know of that does damage to yourself and to your body and your mind. Why? Because when Adam and Eve were two, God said they shall no longer be two flesh, but shall become one flesh. The woman taken out of man now became part of man and became one again with man through sexual intercourse. And that was only blessed by God in a marriage situation. So when a person is not married and they have sexual intercourse with another person, they scar their soul and they scar their spirit. Because their soul says, Well, this isn't my partner from heaven. Their spirit knows that it's wrong. And then guilt builds up and the sin just keeps eating away and eating away. And a lot of people who get addicted to different things like drugs or alcohol, they continue doing things to cover up the initial guilt, but the pleasure feels so good that they can't stop. So they just go on from relationship to relationship. But if you look at it in light of pornea, pornography, pornography is just not dirty pictures and books. It's a perversion of what God had put into order. And sexual intercourse belongs between a husband and a wife that have been married in the eyes of God. And it's blessed by God. The next one that he mentions here, the third work of our flesh that pops out very evidently, he says, is uncleanness. Now that word literally means impurity. Sexual sins, dirty thoughts, dirty language, dirty stories, impureness in your actions towards other people. Now the fourth sin that is a sensual sin that pops out so easily and is evidence is this one word that is translated in some of your Bibles as lasciviousness or lewdness. And that deals with brutality. That deals with sadism. That deals with fighting and hurting other people. Enough time's gone by, I can talk a little bit about this, but I was given a report in helping some situations that were happening across our country, from Maine to San Diego, from Seattle to Florida, and disappearing children and sex slaves and just some real ugly stuff that was going on and still is going on in our country. And the police departments and FBI have been following for quite some time, and I was given some reports that were the most disgusting reports you could ever imagine to read, and very sickening to read, of what was going on and happening to children and the pornographic film industry and these little children whose faces are on milk cartons and things. And then was involved with some underground satanic research and people that were coming out of these situations that were in breeding houses that were, through Satanism, were born to women who had given themselves to devil worshipers to produce babies for Satan, and some houses and places in our country having 50, 60 underground at a time, and some pretty ugly stuff. But the things they do to torture and to hurt, this is the word here. You'd be shocked to know the number of high school students in the county of San Diego that are involved in torturing and hurting and tormenting animals. It is a big problem of devil worship and the brutality and grave robbings. And if kids can be taught to slit the throat of a cat or disembowel a dog or to steal a goat and chop its head off and put it on a post over a pentagram over Black's Beach and carry on a coven meeting there, and then they can be taken from brutality of a person and taken to Greenwood Cemetery or some other cemetery in San Diego County and dig up a grave, and they can be taught to spray paint satanic symbols and signs on people's tombstones and open up the coffins and touch dead bodies. Once you've got them that far, there isn't anything they couldn't do to a living person in San Diego. This is a word that Paul was very concerned about. It's lascivious. People hurting other people. And many times in the guise of sex. You've got bookstores within a mile to 2 miles of here that are selling videos and pictures of people in chains and whips and bondage, brutality, bestiality. It's endorsed. They get permits from our city that allows them to do it. It shows how sick things are. And this is the word that it's discussing and talking about here. It's so evident, the apostle says, that it's the work of man's flesh. It's not anything of rights and freedom of expression. It's the flesh. But as the song said, we must take back America. It just shows you how far America has gone. That I've been downtown at the zoning administrator's office when a lawyer that represents many of these lewd bookshops and filthy places was just permit after permit, had them laid out there, the checks from the different companies that he represented. And I thought to myself, where's this man's shame? He has no shame. And it's very evident, he says here, this lewdness. The next one, area that we see is the area of religious sins, the worship of idols, idolatry. Now, idolatry not only includes statues, but includes money, success, your car, whatever things you're idolizing, anything and everything that takes the place of God. It could be your boyfriend. It could be your own body. You know, you bought the gold Solaflex, that didn't work out. So then you bought the Easy Glider, that didn't work out. So you went to Family Fitness Center, that didn't work out. So now you're at Gold's Gym, that didn't work out. Now you finally made it to God's Gym, and that's working out. You know, it could be yourself. You could be the biggest idol in your life. Now the next one under religious sins, he says, is sorcery. And sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia. When it was used in the Old Testament, it was pharmakopa. And in Isaiah 47, God said to Israel, to Babylon rather, stand now with your pharmakopa, with your sorcery, and see if it will deliver you from the wrath that is going to come. Now, what is this word pharmakia and pharmakopa? They basically mean the same thing. Two things, drugs and witchcraft. Otherwise, sorcery, as you would think of a guy or a woman with a pointed hat, a witch with a cauldron stirring up a pot with fumes coming out of it and some magic potion. Drugs and witchcraft are linked together. And because drugs are beyond an epidemic in the United States of America, drugs are in a paradigmic proportion and have been for many, many years now. I can absolutely tell you with full authority from heaven that the United States of America is under a witch's curse. The witches' covens of America have polluted through sorcery the students and the children and the men and the women and the families of this country. It is not in God who we trust. Sorcery is a sign that at the highest levels of national power and authority, witchcraft is being practiced against the people of America. So, the song says we must take back America. Do we vote in curtain A, curtain B, or what's behind curtain C? No matter what you vote in isn't going to take back America. It's what you put in your heart that'll take back America. It's good. It's light that chases away darkness. And if the American people will humble themselves before God and come to Him, that's what'll happen. By having conservatives in the Supreme Court did not put prayer back into school or stop abortion. By putting Christian presidents into the White House did not change the situation in America. In fact, we've even gone further downhill with everybody's claiming they're Christians. So you have to wonder, what is the fruit that America is bearing? Is it carnal in the flesh or is it spiritual? And America is on the carnal side of the fence, bearing rotten fruit, and its roots are almost withered completely. And if Jesus were to come tonight and the curse of God went upon our country, He would probably say the same thing that He said about Israel. You will never ever deceive another person or nation again that comes to America looking for help, because you are polluting the world with your flesh, which you used to bless the world as a spiritual group of people. So this word is very strong. Witchcraft and drugs all tied together. And because our schools are filled with drugs, you can believe that witchcraft is being practiced somewhere in those schools by the students or the teachers. Who knows who it is? Because it's rampant on our streets, people in politics and government are opening doors for this same spirit. Now, the next word that is a religious sin, because all the pagan religions used drugs of some sort, a hallucinogen or something, is hatred. Another word for hatred is enmity. If you hate your brother without cause, you've committed murder, Jesus said. And so the next one is contentions or variances. It's the Greek word eris, and the Greek goddess Eris, E-R-I-S, was the goddess of strife and contentions and quarrels. And so whenever you find that you're fighting with God, you've got this tension in your heart. Now, the third area is social sins. In a social sin, the first one he talks about is emulations. Emulation is rivalry, jealousy, trying to be something that you're not. And that's a social sin. You ever seen any of these guys on television or in Vegas or somewhere all try to be Elvis Presley? I mean, that's emulation. Trying to be Elvis. Trying to be something you're not. Now, Elvis isn't dead. He's living in the basement at Terry and Nancy Clark's house over in Poway. But he can't figure out why everybody's trying to look like him. That's emulation. Trying to be something you're not or appear to be like the fig tree, something that you're not. A fruit-producing fig tree out of season with no fruit. The next social sin is wrath or a hot temper because it affects the society. Affects the people you work in. It affected two men in National City Friday in a sports bar watching sports and drinking beer that they got shot and a third guy got away. Didn't even make it out the door. How many times tempers flare and a knife comes out or a gun comes out or a bat comes out? I was visiting somebody in the intensive care unit at Mercy Hospital. And in the bed next to him was a young black man, about 17 years old, the side of his head caved in because he got in a fight. Some people got angry and took their baseball bat after him. And the violent things we do, is social sin, hatred in these explosions of wrath. And then the third social sin he points out is strife, always striving with other people. Our party against your party. Our faction against your faction. My clique against your clique. And then seditions, planned divisions, how to divide. And then heresies, sects and parties spreading their dogmas and doctrines around through society, be it political or religious or economical or anything. And then the next social sin that he brought out was envying. You know, that's a social sin. Because when you envy, you covet. When you covet, you break the Ten Commandments. When you break the Ten Commandments, you sin. And that's why he put the Ten Commandments there, that you wouldn't covet your neighbor's wife. You wouldn't covet your neighbor's donkey or your neighbor's house. But our whole society is, I wish I had that Ferrari. Or I wish I lived where that guy lived. Boy, I wish I had a wife that was built like his wife. Man, I wish I was married to a man like she is with all that money. And that's what envy does to you. Our whole society is built on envy. It's what other people have that we don't have. So we extend ourselves overtly in credit. And now in the 90s, we're paying for all the credit extensions we were given in the 80s. One of the most clever schemes to destroy the middle class was the home equity loan. Because it drained all the middle class of their home equity. The only thing the middle class had was their home. They had overextended themselves on their credit and their signature loans. And now, if there's to be a collapse of our economy, the home equity loan takes somebody's all of their asset now. And if they can't pay it back and there's a collapse, you don't even have the home. So it'll either be the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, or nothing else, until the whole economic system of the world turns into a cashless society. And then the last social sin is the sin of murder, right here he talks about in verse 21. The murder is off the records, off the charts in all the major cities of America. Three a day in Los Angeles. We're not far from one a day in San Diego, America's finest city. Detroit, Miami, New York, Boston, Dallas, Fort Worth, Corpus Christi, Houston. Murder is just everywhere. Americans killing Americans. Our flesh is just coming to an end that we're killing everybody else's flesh. And then the last area is personal sins. And he gives us three things there. Number one, drunkenness. Whenever you put anything into your body that alters your consciousness, you have sinned against yourself. Drunkenness is a sin against yourself because you are no longer in control. You see, it's not beer you're drinking. It's liquid colored with a chemical or something called drug alcohol inside of the yellow or dark lager. It's not a vodka Bloody Mary or a gin tonic. It's white with a little Pepsi or something in your drink with a drug dropped into it in fancy bottles, in rooms that people go to fellowship because they're lonely with good mood music and lights down low and a whole setting to change your consciousness that you won't remember of why you started drinking. Drunkenness. The second personal sin is revelries. That's partying. You know, it's the, hey, party on, dude attitude. You know, it's to just, we got to go from one thing to the next. Always keep the excitement level up. And no matter what price or who we hurt, we keep partying. And then wantonness. But note that Paul concludes the list of the works of the flesh by saying, and such like, which means there are many other sins that he could have mentioned here. Now, finally, in verse 21, he says the answer that you and I are looking at. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. One of the first American early pioneers of aviation, Handley Page, was flying across the United States in a small plane by himself. He landed at an obscure airport. And in those days, there were not very many mechanics that knew how to work on airplanes. And apparently, while he was out getting something to eat and getting some gasoline for that airplane, a rat had climbed into the back of that airplane and gotten behind where he was seated. When he took off and he got up a few thousand feet and he was flying across Kansas, he started hearing this noise and he couldn't figure out what it was. And then he listened very intently and he heard a gnawing noise. And he thought, my gosh, somehow a rodent of some sort has gotten into this plane. And then he started thinking of all these things. Paranoia hit him in fear. What if he chews through the cables that work the ailerons? What if he chews through some cables that are really important for the rudders? And I just flip over and spiral in. What if he chews a hole through the side of the Seconite covering and the wind starts blowing in here? And he didn't know what to do because he knew that this rodent could cause damage, though he couldn't see it and he couldn't turn around. They didn't have autopilots in those days and he couldn't start ripping things apart looking behind him there. And so he gave it full power and he pulled the stick back between his legs and he started to climb. And Handley kept climbing and climbing and climbing until he got up several thousand feet where the air was really thin and it was really getting kind of difficult for him to even breathe. And then he leveled off and he listened intently and the noise had stopped. And finally, with a sigh of relief, he realized that he had done what needed to be done. And when he landed at his destination, he got to the ground and he opened up the panel behind the cockpit and sure enough, there was a big rat laying there dead. But he knew if he got him to higher heights that the rat couldn't take the thin atmosphere and it killed him. And so he came back down. But oftentimes we, God's children, the Christian church, are plagued by sins that gnaw at us like the fruit of the flesh that we just read about. And our life gets chewed up because we're living at such a low spiritual level. And to see our lives defeated by sin, we need to turn things around. We need to go to higher levels with the Lord in higher spiritual things, away from the world to a level where the things of the world can't survive any longer and they die and we start living in Christ. So he says the fruit of the Spirit. Notice that it's singular. It's one fruit. But notice in verse 19 it's plural. The works, plural, are made manifest, which are these, plural. But in this verse, the fruit of the Spirit, what the Christian produces, is singular. And it says it is love. Now, why does it say that? It says that because of this reason. When the Greeks wrote their language, they had two words for love, eros and phileo. Eros, erotic, stimulating, give me, emotional, sensual, physical love, phileo, brotherly love, a unity love. There was no love that God had that related to either one of those as they translated. Agape was written. Now, when they translated Galatians chapter 5 and they came to verse 22 here, and it said the fruit of the Spirit is love, they said, how do we explain this love that is so powerful? To explain the love that comes out of a Christian's heart by the Holy Spirit is to add all these other words. This is the quality of love that you and I should be bearing as a Christian. The problem is, with many of us, how do you do it? You're never asked to live the Christian life, never asked to live it. You're asked to let Him live through you. And no believer can live the Christian life himself, and the old nature cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, it says this, and I'd like to read it to you, because it's a pretty powerful statement that could release a lot of you tonight. In verse 18, it says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will, to be doing good, is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I don't know. Do you ever feel like that? It's my desire to do good. It's my desire to be a loving person. But how to perform it is what I don't know. That's the problem with all of us. How do we do it? We can't. It's that simple. Now look at the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, before you go home. And this should make it pretty easy for you. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear forth even more fruit. This is why you see some people that look like they're bearing fruit and all of a sudden they're missing in action. They were never really bearing fruit. They weren't into the tree. They were just a limb that sort of got stuck on the deal, but they weren't part of it. Now, as a Christian, if you feel that sometimes you're pretty barren and you're going through a lot of pain in your life, it's simply because God wants you to bear more fruit than you did last year at this time. So he prunes you back. And if you can imagine a guy coming up to a tree with a big set of pruning shears, you'd imagine that the branch would say, I don't want you to do this. You ever gone to the dentist and he gets the big needle out and before he sticks it in your mouth, he squirts a little up in the air and you say, I don't want you to do this. And so he sticks it in there. You don't want him to do that. Well, the Lord prunes your lives back. You may not have the finances you had last year, but he's going to give you more finances next year. You may not have the happiness that you have last year. Okay. So verse 3 says, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Well, that sure relieves me. If I'm apart from Jesus Christ, I'm not going to prosper. And I'm not talking about dollar prosperity. I'm not going to prosper being at peace inside of myself. Apart from him, he said, abide in me, because apart from you, the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. And unless it abides in me, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who lives in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, without Jesus Christ, you have never really accomplished anything. I went 26 years of doing things, but I look back on it, and there's nothing that remains from those 26 years. I've gone 22 years with Jesus Christ, and there's tremendous fruit that remains. And not only here on earth, but remains in heaven when I get there. The first 26 years were fake leaves, plastic fruit from Kmart. Apart from Jesus, I couldn't do anything. But with Jesus, I bear much fruit, and that fruit remains. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and it's withered, and they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. You'll ask what you desire, and it'll be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So that's what he wants you to do. Bear fruit. How much fruit? A lot of fruit. And do you do it? No, he does it. Is he responsible for fertilizing you? Yes. The Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Do you have to fertilize yourself? No. He's got all the elements that go into your life so those roots don't wither. Where is it found? Planting yourself by a river of life so you've got a constant stream of water watering those roots. How do you get planted there? By meditating day and night in the Scriptures. How do you do that? By opening up your Bible and by praying over it and reading and letting him supernaturally, we don't know how, come inside of you, the Spirit, and work through the roots of your life so that you're rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. And now the fruit starts coming out. And what's the fruit? That you give a lot of money, that you pedal your bicycle and get a white shirt and necktie? That you stand on a street corner and get your briefcase and go door to door knocking on it? That you spend hours praying? And that's not the fruit. That you go to the Amazon and sleep with the creepy crawlies for 3 weeks to prove to God you're worth saving? That's not the fruit. The fruit is love. How in the world can you and I produce love? Our flesh produces a whole lot of other fruit that we just read about. And so now it's nothing I do. It's what he does, and it's nothing I am, it's who he is. It's nothing I try, it's everything he is and does and will accomplish through me. There's the big one. Stepping back and letting him live inside of me and then him express himself through me, because I can say, no, you're not going to talk right now, Lord. I don't want to be embarrassed that you're talking through me in this meeting. People find out I'm a Christian, I may not be able to do this deal. Or I can say, okay, Lord, have at it. You see, Peter said, above all things, have agape among yourselves, for agape love shall cover the multitude of sins. A dad was putting his 6-year-old son to bed one night, and as he was tucking him under the covers, he said, son, I want to ask you something. Does daddy love you the most when you're arguing and screaming and fighting with your little sister? Or does he love you the most when you're doing what mommy asks you to do? And the little guy says, daddy loves me the same both times. And the dad said, and why is that, son? And he said, because I'm Daddy's special guy. Daddy's special guy was his pet name for his son. And this little boy knew that his father's love for him was special. Do you realize that tonight you're God's special little guy? And that he loves you all day and all night long. And he's not going to stop loving you. And the greatest love that he can show is by letting his son Jesus die for you. And the greatest love you can show is by dying to yourself and letting his love, this fruit of love, come through your life to touch everybody else's in San Diego. To thump them over the head with the Bible and tell them they're going to burn and go to hell? No. But to love them and tell them the truth in a way that would be palatable? Yes. You see, you have a special love from God. And this love, to know that it's working in your life, brings joy. So here's your checklist as you go home. This love brings peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And if you notice something as you read this by yourself, all of these fruits destroy the fruit of the flesh. Love takes care of hatred. Joy takes care of variance and strife and contention. And you go right through the fruit of the Spirit against the works of the flesh. And you realize when God's love is flowing through you, the flesh doesn't have a chance. So my spiritual checklist as a fruit inspector is there joy in my life? Yes or no. Is there peace in my life? Yes or no. Is there long suffering in my life? Yes or no. Is there kindness in my life? Is there goodness in my life? Is there faithfulness to my family, to where I work? Is there faithfulness in my life? Is there faithfulness to God? Is there gentleness in my life? Is there self-control in my life? If Jesus is in my life, this fruit will come from my life, just naturally. And it's not anything you grab a hold of and say, well, I'm a loving person now, you lucky guy, you. Take this love. No, it's not. It just is there. It's just there. So let's close by all standing and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read this together. Because if love is the fruit of the Spirit and it's so powerful it takes 8 or 9 words to describe the fruit of that love, then we want it in our life. But let me, as you follow along there, read to you this great definition if it's God's love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and I do not have love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Remember, one of the definitions of this fruit of the Spirit of love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Remember, kindness is a fruit. Love does not envy. Remember, envy is the flesh. Love does not parade itself. It's not full of pride. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. It's not self-centered. Love is not provoked. And love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. And now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So you know, for those of you that are hyper-spiritual Christians, and you're 3 steps ahead of us and 2 leaps above us and 3 decibels beyond us, and that you are doing so many things more than we can do, us average Christian people. Faith is not greater than love. Those of you that have the tremendous positive attitude, you can move mountains, bend spoons, whatever you do with your mind power, it's not greater than love. The greatest of these is love. And though you're the richest person here and you say, well, I can give so much money to help the work of God, if you don't give it in love, it profits nothing. Except that you can get a tax write-off the first of the year. If you were to give all your goods to food and raiment and feed all the homeless people in the United States of America and you didn't do it out of love, it's worthless. You got your reward right now. So if this is the greatest, it's something we should cultivate. And if this is something to show that we're spiritual people, then this is what should be coming out of our lives. Not how loudly we can prophesy, because prophecies are going to fail, but love never fails. I fail, you fail, but love never fails. I get weary, but love is long-suffering. You know, I don't always want to believe the best about some people I hear about, but love always believes the best. I don't always want to hope in every situation. I want to see it get over with right now, nuke them all. Let's move on to the next thing. But love hopes for the future. You see, this is what we're all lacking and wanting the most of, is an enduring fruit. It's not, well, I can't remember that verse. And then some people say, well, I can remember that and 500 others. I can quote it in the King James, the New International Version, the New King James, the New International New King James Version. I can do it in the Living Bible. I can even do it in the Dead Bible. I can do it in the Greek Bible. You know, so what? If you don't have love, it's nothing. And this is what San Diego needs. People loving people. Not people envying people, striving with people, arguing with people, fornicating with people, committing adultery with people, warring with people, but loving people. Greater love has no man than this, that he'll lay his life down for his brothers. That's the greatest love that you and I can have. That when it comes time that we could glory, we say, you know what, I'd like to share this with these people here. I'm going to go over and help this person. You know, it's going to take some of my time. You lay your life down. It's going to take some of my effort. You lay your life down. Because if any man will come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself. Pick up his cross daily and follow me. To deny yourself is to love the Lord. To pick up your cross and to carry it on a daily basis, not a weekly basis or an annual basis, but on a daily basis, is a sign that love and holiness is being developed within you. You see, if you're not a loving person, you're really not a holy person. But a lot of denominations say it's the lack of makeup on women that show that they're holy or how they dress because they look like Puritan ladies. But if they go without the makeup and their hearts are as dry as their puckered up faces look, it profits nothing. If the guys walk around with their long beards and their huge Bibles under their arms, all pious with their noses up in the air, thumping people over the head, it doesn't mean a hill of beans if there's not love. So we want the love in our life. And yet this carnal world around us says you can't love. Love is having sex. Love is a feeling. Love is an emotion. Love is a sunset with music. And, you know, love is everything but what it really is. No, love is God's Son being the example and then living through us. And that's the hardest thing for us to do, is to let Him live through us. The lady who died last week after she was here at church, she was here just like you guys. She didn't know she was going to heaven this week. She wrote, things that have happened since I prayed on March 15th in her journal. And one of them was, stop trying and start trusting. Don't try to barrel off. Don't try to grunt it out. Don't run up and slobber on everybody and kiss them. Oh, I love you, brother. Oh, praise the Lord. You're such a, oh, I'm just in love with all of you. No. Just let it start flowing naturally. Say, Lord, Let me just decrease. You increase. And you won't have to tell anybody. We'll all know that the Lord is working through you just by your attitude and by your actions. For faith without works is dead. But love is greater than faith. And that love will produce the faith. So let Him just love you, and then you love the rest of us. We're very hard to love, you know, and we need your love. And the people outside this building need your unconditional love, because you're God's special guys. Shall we pray? We do pray, Father, for your love to baptize us afresh tonight. We ask you to fill us overflowing so much, Lord, that the works of our flesh that are so evident will fall off our branches. And Lord, you go right to the root and wither up the roots of our flesh and carnality. And Father, produce through us living life and fruit that's luscious, that people are blessed by partaking of the fruit of our lives. And you said you want us to bear much fruit. You're glorified when we bear much fruit. And so you're the one that prunes our branches so we can bring back more fruit. Prune those branches that aren't becoming today, Lord. They have dead leaves on them. Take our plastic fruit and plastic leaves away. And Lord, let new life come in areas that we've been deceiving ourselves in. And let your love just flow through our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.